you're able, actually stand as we read God's word. Something that I always think of, the book of Ezra, when God was bringing revival to the people. When the word of God was opened by Ezra the priest, the people stood, and we give reverence to God because he speaks to us through his word. Verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. We'll stop there. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would manifest your presence in this auditorium this morning. And Father, that doesn't come through speakers or a microphone or an amplified voice. It comes as the Holy Spirit takes your word and drives it into our hearts. And we understand that these are not just words written on a page from some religious scribes. But when you are at work, your word is seen to be truth. And we understand that this is not merely the word of a man, but the word of God. And we ask that your word would have its effect this morning. Lord, that as a two-edged sword, it would be doing its division in our hearts, and it would be revealing to us our ill and wrong motives. We pray that you, Holy Spirit, would take the word and you would bring about conviction. For this is necessary to bring about conversion. Father, we ask not only that the Spirit would convict, but he would comfort. Lord, those who are hurting, those who are even struggling with the works of the flesh, I pray that you would encourage them. That if they yield to you, Holy Spirit, and walk by you and keep in step with you, they will no longer gratify the desires of their flesh. Father, we ask that through your word you would make a holy people. People who are called and set apart to be holy. And Father, we need your word to be sanctified. So use it by the Spirit and make us like Christ. We ask now that you would tune our hearts, Lord, not just to hear a sermon, but tune our hearts to hear of your grace. And Lord, that you would transform our hearts to live differently in this dark and depraved world, holding fast the word of truth, that we might be lights, that perishing nations and perishing neighbors might see something radically different about us, and that they might ask us, what is this hope that is in us? And that we might be able to share with them the gospel of Christ. Father, we ask, do your work in us this morning, and work in such a way that we would do your work in this world as we leave this place. Father, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. This morning we pick up where we left off last week. Last week Paul was reminding the believers in Galatia that there's a battle raging within their hearts. Now, this battle is for Christians only. And Paul is reminding them that if they are to win this battle, if they are to live as God's children, if they are to inherit God's promise, that they will require resources outside of themselves. And the resource that God provides his people is not a pep talk, and it's not more law, and it's not legalism. What God provides his people to fulfill the very essence of the law and to live as his holy people is the purchased Holy Spirit. It's very clear. We see in verse 15 what happens when people are relying upon themselves and the law. They begin to bite and devour. They begin to act like animals. Their flesh gains dominance and they begin to consume one another. The solution we saw in verse 16 is be walking. Be walking in the Spirit. As you walk in the Spirit, you will not carry out, literally, you will not fulfill these desires. Or literally in the Greek, the desire, singular, that the flesh has in us. You need to walk by the Spirit. And the question is, what does it look like then to walk by the Spirit? And what does it look like to walk by the flesh? And that's what we're going to unpack for the next 2 weeks. We're going to look at the first. What does it look like if I'm not walking by the Spirit? What does it look like if I'm walking according to the flesh? What will my life look like? What will a church look like? Well, Paul gives us an objective list, a criterion, what commentators call a vice list. And this vice list reminds us that Paul's gospel, though lawless, capital L, is not lawless. You got it? It's not law of Moses-less. It's not lawless. There's no laws. We're just not under the law of Moses. Because that's what was happening in Galatia. These Judaizers, these opponents, these people who were attacking Paul and the gospel were saying, if you believe in Christ alone by faith alone, you'll have no guide in your life and it will lead you into lawlessness or licentiousness. And Paul says, nothing could be further from the truth. That if we do believe in Christ and we are sealed with the Spirit, that our lives will become increasingly holy. That we don't just go around living by feelings, but we live by the Spirit. And the Spirit always works with his word. Now, when you ask many Christians today, in many churches, what does it look like to be Spirit-filled or Spirit-led? And I never forget, about 8 years ago when we were on the streets, I was talking with a fellow who was going to another church, which I won't name. And the first question he asked me is, are you a Spirit-filled church? And I said, yes, we are by God's grace. I at least hope we are a Spirit-filled church. To which the next question he asked me is, so do you speak in tongues? And that's what most people think walking by the Spirit is, or keeping in step with the Spirit is. If you read the book of 1 Corinthians, this is what they thought spirituality was. Speaking in tongues, foretelling the future, having ecstatic experiences. However, if you read 1 Corinthians, especially chapters 1 and 3, Paul says you are so immature to think that this is the essence of spirituality. To be Spirit-filled is to be Christ-centered, to be increasingly conformed into the image of Christ. And that's what Paul is saying here, that if you walk by the Spirit, you will begin to take on more and more and more the character of God as revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. But if you do not walk by the Spirit, if you do not keep in step with his leading, you will inevitably walk according to the flesh. And if you walk according to the flesh, you will begin to live more like an animal. More of these base or natural fallen instincts. You see, in the... I feel like a hippie. I'm always having to... In the Hebrew mind, which Paul is using here, inspired by the word of God, that the human life walked along a path. You can read this especially in Proverbs, that your eyes direct the course and your feet follow your eyes. And there's really only one of two ways to live. In the book of Proverbs, you will live like the fool or you will live like the wise person. The fool lives as though there is no God. The fool lives by these desires of the belly. Whereas the wise person follows the precepts of God. He walks on God's path. He follows God's voice, God's instruction, God's shepherd, if you will. And you have to understand, especially as you read, say, Proverbs 1 or Proverbs 8, that there's always two voices beckoning you. Come, follow me, walk on this path. You have Lady Wisdom saying, walk on this path and find life. I've got a table, a banquet set with you. For you. Everything is ready. Walk in this path and find life. Find how God wants you to live in his creation. At the same time, you have this loud and boisterous woman named Folly. She is seductive and proud. And she stands up in the corner of the street and she calls to the simpletons and to those who lack sense, come, have some stolen water, eat stolen bread, it's sweet. And those that follow her do not know that her paths lead to death and destruction. That's what I think Paul is sort of referring to in the book of Galatians. Though he doesn't say you walk according to folly or wisdom, he says you walk either to the flesh or the spirit. And the flesh will always lead you to death. It will dehumanize you. And it will lead you ultimately to damnation. That's Paul's warning, and it's legitimate. That if you live this way, if your life is characterized by these vices, as I preached to you when I first came, you will not inherit the kingdom that God has for his people. But if you follow the voice of God, if you follow, keep in step with the leading of the Spirit, you will find life and you will live in love. Now, to walk by the Spirit is always to be pointed to who? I know I've preached this 100 times. He always points to who? To Christ. The flesh always points to self. I hope you get that. As we work through all of these vices, understand that the root of every one of these sins is selfishness. Every single one. I don't want to show you from every single vice, but understand the root of every single one of these vices is self. It's drawing others in or using others for yourself. That's what sleeping around is. You're seeking to gratify yourself. And in doing so, you're dehumanizing the other person. When you stare at pornography, what are you doing? You're dehumanizing women. You're acting like an animal. And that's not how Christ walked. Christ came to restore the image that God gave humanity before the fall. Christ is the true man. He is the true humanity. He is the new way to live in God's kingdom. And so understand that every time you sin, every time you indulge in the flesh, you are antichrist. Understand that. Christ came to serve and to give himself for others. Whether sexual sin or idolatry or divisiveness or drunkenness, fill in the blank from the vice, it's all rooted in serving self. Whereas the essence of Christ is to serve others, which is why we need the Holy Spirit. But I'm getting ahead of myself. If you want to know if you are walking in the flesh or the spirit, Paul doesn't say, look within. That's what too many Christians say. Have an ecstatic experience. Paul says, no. Just open your eyes. Open your eyes. It's very clear. Do you see it in the text here? Verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are evident. They are clear. Let me give you a couple other translations. This is always helpful when you're doing Bible study. You don't need to know Greek and Hebrew. That's why you pay pastors a lot of money. But sometimes it's nice just to have other translations and say, why do they translate it this way? What is Paul getting at? So let me give you a couple of paraphrases. The first is the NLT. Paul says this in verse 19. When you follow the desires of your sinful nature, the results are very clear. You don't have to say, I wonder if I'm following the Spirit and living like Christ when I'm looking at pornography. Or if I'm carousing, or I'm attending drinking parties, or I'm gossiping, or I'm envying another person's giftings. You don't have to say, do I have to pray if I'm... No, it's very clear. It's very obvious. Let me give you another translation. It is obvious what kind of life develops out of trying to get your own way all the time. I love that translation. Because that is the essence of the flesh, trying to get your own way. That's scary because we can do that on Sunday when we gather together as God's people on the Lord's Day. You don't like the singing? You don't like the song selection? You don't like the whatever? That person looked at you the wrong way? You can be in the church in the flesh. That's the scary thing. The essence of the flesh, according to this excellent translation, is trying to get your own way. And we saw that in 1 Corinthians 13, love does not insist in its own way, or more literally, love does not seek its own. Does not seek its own gratification. Actually, Travis brought me a different translation today, and I really, really, really enjoyed it. It says this, the cravings of the self-life are obvious. So this is what it looks like when self is trying to weasel its way back onto the throne. It's the black hole. That's what black holes do. They suck everything in towards them. That's what the flesh does. It's all about me. I didn't like this. I don't like you doing this. Why are you not serving me? And this translation says they're obvious. The cravings of the self-life are obvious. Let me give you a definition of the flesh again. I know we forget it, but sarx, that's the word Paul uses for flesh, is the aspect in fallen man. We get this in Adam. When you're born into this world, this is who you are. We saw that in Romans 8. You don't choose to be born in and according to the flesh. Jesus says that's the problem in John 3 and in John 6. That which is born of the flesh is fleshly. This is why we radically need a new heart. This is why we radically cry out to God to do what only God can do. This is natural humanity in Adam. And it is that aspect, or I called it a principle, which is oriented toward and around self. Self-will, self-effort, selfishness. And it reminds us that this flesh can abuse the law and it can abuse liberty. So the Pharisees did. They took God's good and holy law, Romans 7, but they inverted it. And so you read in Matthew 6, you have these Pharisees and they're praying. But how are they praying? So that people don't see God, but so that people see self, them. I think of actually Luke 18. You remember the publican and the Pharisee? Publican is just the old King James way of saying a tax collector. The most vile person you could be to a Jew in those days. But you have the Pharisee, the most religious and respected kinds of persons of those age. And it says this in the Greek. It says that he prayed to himself. The ESV doesn't translate that well. He didn't pray to God. He was praying in the flesh, taking the law, inverting it for self-righteous glorification. But that's what the flesh does to liberty, and that's what Paul warns against. You have been set for freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. Oh, I don't need a law? Oh, good. I don't need to come to church. I don't need to do this. I don't need to serve somebody. I don't need to be generous with my money. You see that in Corinth. Hey, I'm getting a new body. Let me sleep around with the one I got. Paul says, no, no, no. God saved you and gave you freedom, not for self-love, but for loving God and for expressing that love to God by loving others. That's true love. Walk by the Spirit and you will not carry out, gratify the desire of the flesh. And I just want to comment on that. I know this sounds almost sacrilegious, but if you have a pen or pencil, just Take out that S in the ESV. Or if you're using another translation, it says, the desires, plural of the flesh. But really, there's just one desire that expresses itself in many ways. Just like we're going to see that there's really one fruit of the Spirit that expresses itself in many ways. I think that's theologically important. Because whether you are abusing the law for self-righteousness or abusing freedom for self-gratification, it all flows out of that desire of self, of the flesh. So let me say those words again. Self-righteousness and self-gratification. What's the similarity between those two? Self. And so whether you want to go the law and become religious, or you want to become irreligious, the problem is not religiousness or irreligiousness. The problem is your flesh. The problem is the sinful craving for all kinds of things that belong to God alone. So Paul is going to unpack for us this morning in verses 19 to 21 what this desire, singular, of the flesh is. And it's always towards self, autonomy. I don't want God ruling over me. I don't want a pastor ruling over me. I don't want a husband ruling over me. I don't want parents ruling over me. That's one. I want to rule over others. I want to use others. I want to... Everything always focused towards self. And the only way to conquer this desire of the flesh is to be enamored with a greater desire, singular, of the Spirit. Until Christ is more beautiful, until he's more precious to you, you will inevitably live out of the flesh. I'm not going to go there now, but let me give you a statement that was monumental in delivering me from my own pornography addiction. I'd been a Christian for 3 years and I hated pornography, and yet I was addicted to it. There was a fight going in. There was a battle between the flesh and the Spirit. And I'll never forget a preacher saying, you cannot look at porn when you're looking at Jesus Christ. So the problem is not trying to look at porn less. The solution is looking at Christ more. So let's go back to my illustration last week. I got a couple emails about my garden and my front yard and stuff like that. And they were good emails. But one of the things I've learned, that if I want to minimize or reduce or choke out the weeds in my front yard, I need to fertilize the grass. And so the first couple of years, I was so focused on the weeds, picking them, spraying them. And you do need to do that. But you know what I learned? Keep the grass healthy and the weeds can't grow up. That the healthy grass chokes out the weeds, or the healthy weeds choke out the grass. So if you want to put to death these deeds of the body, you do so by the Spirit, and the Spirit points you to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, come in the flesh, perfect life lived on our behalf, crucified in our place, bearing God's wrath for our sins on his body, triumphing from the grave on the third day, rising and ascending to the heaven on the third day, pouring out the Spirit, coming back to reign and to rule over us one day. This helps us, that if I'm focused on this, I won't be so focused on other things. And so it all begins with your eyes. The fool's eyes are on the ends of the earth, says Solomon. That's our problem in 2018. We're looking at everything and everything. Some of us should not come into the church with our phones. Some of us should learn to put our phones away at night. Some of us should learn to throw our TVs in the garbage. Is this legalism? Jesus says, no, I've come that you might have life and that abundantly. Why are you settling for secondary things? None of this is in the notes, and so let's get to the text. We always trust that God is leading in response to our prayers. I pray you're praying for me. I prayed this morning that I wouldn't say anything unnecessarily harsh or hurtful that will do damage to the flock of God. Please don't think I'm picking on people or I'm trying to poke at you or lash at you. God knows my heart. My desire always is to feed you with the word of God. And so pray for me. pray that none of what I say actually comes out of my flesh. But let's look at these desires of the flesh that flow out of the desire, singular, of the flesh. Let's look at the works of the flesh. And I want you to understand that Paul uses this word intentionally. There's fruit, but then there's works. And so works has this idea of doing, a process, which inevitably led me to James 1. So you can put your ribbon in Galatians 5 or your finger and turn to James 1. Because we have no excuse that when we live out of the flesh, we can't say, oh, I was innocent and it plopped on my lap. No. This took work. It really did. If you're a Christian, sin takes work. If you're not a Christian and sin is ruling your heart, you're under sin's dominion, it doesn't take work. It flows naturally. But if you're a Christian, sin takes work. And it takes volitional choice. You choose to sin, Christian. So let's see what James says. Verse 12 of chapter 1. Blessed is the man or woman who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life. So understand that this life is a battlefield, and that God in his sovereignty allows tests. It's just like Israel, when they came into the land, he left the enemies there. He left the pagans there, the Gentiles there. Why? That he might test them, that he might test his people to see where their loyalties were. Do not think that when you become a Christian, life gets easy. If you become a Christian, life becomes hard because now sin is something you detest. The flesh is something you battle. It's not like this before you're a Christian. But when you become a Christian, when you join into God's army, when he enlists you, 2 Timothy 2, you're brought into a fight, Ephesians 6, a battle in the heavenlies that works itself out on earth. Verse 13. Now, let me finish. He will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Every time you see obedience, it always flows out of faith-producing love. Even James is consistent with Paul. Verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted. And you're like, what? What's going on here? God brings tests. How does that word turn to tempt? Because it says here, God doesn't tempt anyone. And this is what it looks like, that God brings tests into the lives of his people, which Satan, the world, and the flesh turn into temptations. Just like Job. God is testing Job. And then you have Satan working through comments by Job's wife and Bildad and Zophar and Eliphaz, turning those tests into temptations to doubt God and his goodness and to be angry at God. So God is not tempting anyone. He gives tests that become temptations in the hands of evil foes. Because God gives good and perfect gifts. But those good and perfect gifts can be turned into temptations. Let's keep going. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. Verse 14. So this is why I say it's works of the flesh. But each person is tempted when he is lured. This is fishing language. Lured and enticed by, read it, his or her own epithymia, desire. So here's what Paul calls an opportunity or a desire. Do not gratify the desire of the flesh. Do not carry it out. And so here you are, you're presented with an opportunity for the flesh. And what you do with it determines if you put it to death or if you indulge in it. And if you indulge in it, it is work. It might not seem like work, but it is. It's a work of the flesh. So it's not sin yet. Here's the temptation. Being tempted doesn't mean sinning. Being tempted means being tempted to sin. Each person is tempted. And as we look through these vices, understand, you may think, well, I'm not tempted with that. Somebody else might be. And what you're tempted with might be something that someone else isn't. And so Satan is clever. I don't use a pickerel rig if I want to catch a largemouth bass. And if I want to go trout fishing or fly fishing, I don't use various things. I put a fly on and I use a fly rod. And so understand that Satan is crafty. And he knows what each and every one of you struggles with. And he's going to lure you with his own lure. Some of us are tempted to gossip. Some of us are tempted to self-righteousness. Whatever that desire of the flesh is, Satan has a lure to work on you. So you're tempted when you're lured and enticed, right? Whether it's the person on the screen or the new thing in the mall, or it's the better this or the better that. You're tempted to all of a sudden gossip. What do you do? Are you going to work? Desire then conceives, and then it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. And so this is why Paul can say it's a work of the flesh. You have to work for it to be carried out. So let's look at some of them. Now, this is not an exhaustive list. Every commentator I read noted that. It's obvious, because Paul uses different vice lists elsewhere. They're everywhere. They're in 1 Corinthians 6, they're in Ephesians 4, in Ephesians 5, 2 Corinthians 12, Romans 1. They're everywhere, which reminds us that we, as Christians, can be tempted and prone to sin in many different ways that are peculiar to our backgrounds. Read the vice list of Ephesians 5, where Paul's talking primarily to pagans. Whereas there are different vices that are peculiar to religious people. Lots of religious people often don't struggle with orgies or carousing or drinking parties. Go to a lot of Reformed churches. The unregenerate people aren't struggling as much as, say, pagans like us who grew up in the world. But they might struggle with self-righteousness and divisions. All selfishness. But let's look at them. I keep saying that, and you're like, why don't you just look at them? There's four categories here. And the NIV takes some liberties, but it's good to follow it in a sense, because it breaks them up the way it has ands and commas. But the first has to do with sexuality or sexual sin. This is very similar to most of Paul's other vice lists in Ephesians 5 or 2 Corinthians 12. And when you read the Bible, you should always be asking questions. Why does Paul always mention sexual sins first? Because it's one of the primary ways the flesh exerts its influence on us. And I think it's very practical for us living in an extremely liberal, sexualized society. This is what it looks like to walk by the flesh, to be immersing yourself in things like this. Sexual immorality. All I have to do is give you the Greek word, and I think you'll get the idea. It's porneia. So it's more than just the act of fornication. Porneia is everything outside of what God intended for one male and one female in the covenant of marriage. Everything outside of it. One pastor I remember saying, it's almost like the drawer in your kitchen that just has everything in it. You know, you've got like spoons and forks and all the stuff that, like, so it's not just one kind of sexual sin, but it's every deviation from what God calls good, which is a covenantal monogamous relationship between one male and one female. So it would include, of course, homosexuality or polygamy, pornography, all kinds of other things. The second is related. There's a lot of overlap here, so be very careful about, you know, doing a word study on every single one of these. But the second is impurity. And it just comes down to this idea of degrading passions. That God, I know kids, this makes you uncomfortable. So parents, do your job and teach your kids about a biblical sexuality and that it's a gift from God for married males and females in marriage. But it's this degrading dirtiness that you see all over the world. It's not just, as we'll say, clean sex outside of marriage. This is dirty sex, degrading sex, filthy, guilt-inducing, degrading, dehumanizing sexuality. The third is sensuality. It's translated in various ways. I know the Holman translates it as promiscuity. Maybe. It's carousing. It's the person who's flirtatious even. Right? It's unbridled lust, even if it's not carried out. And so Paul says that the very first thing that the flesh does is it looks to crave and gratify itself physically in the realm of sexuality. Think about it. How does the Spirit view sexual ethics as an opportunity to serve your spouse? The flesh takes something good from God and it distorts it and it inverts it. Remember the definition of sin? Luther in the Latin, encurvatus, ense, to be curved in upon self. And this can even happen in the marriage bed, that you can make sex all about you. And husbands think their wives exist for them or vice versa. No. When you read 1 Corinthians 7, I have no idea I'm going to go here. I'm not trying to be avant-garde or highly sexual in the. But I'm just saying that we take a gift of God and we make it all about us, rather than a husband seeking to serve his wife or a wife seeking to serve his wife. Isn't that what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7? Wives, your body's not your own. It belongs to your husband. Husband, your body's not your own, but it belongs to your wife. So serve the other person in love. The flesh just takes that and makes it all about me. If my spouse can't give it, I'll find it elsewhere. I don't care what God says. I'm autonomous. No. When you become a Christian, you are bought with a price, says Paul, 1 Corinthians 6. So glorify and honor God in your body. It's in the context of 1 Corinthians 6 where there are Christians who are actually going out with prostitutes. What is the way? Remember, you've been bought with a price. And Christ died for your freedom. But not freedom to gratify yourself, but Christ-like freedom to serve your wife or your husband. But let's move to the second. So, for Paul's first subsection under this vice list, this works of the flesh that flows out of the passion of the flesh, is he moves to religion. Idolatry and sorcery. Idolatry is more than just worshiping a figurine. And we think of maybe the people in animistic cultures or the people maybe in India with their polytheistic God for everything. But idolatry always starts in the heart. John Calvin said that the human heart is an idol factory. So it doesn't matter where you live. Idolatry is not relegated to non-scientific countries and nations. But idolatry starts in the heart. Read Romans 1. Idolatry starts in the heart and it's the root of all sin. So I was thinking of this. I was thinking of Old Testament idolatry. And I want to look at it quickly and see how we look at it now in light of the New Testament. But think of the gods Baal and Asherim. So Baal, that's how we pronounce it, but in Hebrew it's Baal. He was the storm god. And they would call upon him because he was the mighty god who gave rain. And he helped them with their crops. And under the Old Testament, idolatry was really worship of self. And so it was all about self-preservation. And so they would manipulate these gods, not to honor the gods, but to live for self. And so they had lots of idolatrous gods who were sexual. Now, they didn't have hospitals like us, and birth rates were different, and many people died, and children died early. And so if you wanted your children to live longer, you needed a God who wasn't sovereign, a God you could manipulate. And the true and the living God, Yahweh, the triune God, you can't manipulate him. He is in the heavens and he does as he pleases. Now he's good and glorious and gracious, but you cannot manipulate this God with formulas and rituals and all kinds of things. You can't gas yourself enough to move this sovereign God to work, but you can do that with gods that you create. Go to 1 Kings. Don't turn there literally. But you have in chapter, I think, 18, you have Elijah with the showdown, right? You got the 400 prophets of Baal. And then in the background, the 450, I think, of Asherim, or whatever the numbers are. And Elijah says, let's have a showdown. You call upon your gods, I'll call upon mine, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And what do the pagans do to try to get their dead god to act on them, on their behalf? How do they get their dead god to hear? They begin dancing. And they begin gashing and screaming and doing all kinds of things. And the text is so emphatic. There was no voice. No one responded. No one did anything. And so I want you to understand that idolatry flows out of selfishness. If I want something, I know I'm a spiritual being and there's a spiritual force out there, I'm going to manipulate it. That's what idolatry is. That's what sorcery is. There's a pharmakeia. That's what they did back then. That's what we do to this day. We try to manipulate the spiritual realm to get something for ourselves. That's why people love reading horoscopes. That's why we have all kinds of rabbit's feet, all kinds of things like that. But at the end of the day, they don't worship their gods to give glory to that god. They worship that god so they can manipulate him or her to get what they want. Anyways, I sense I'm losing some. So we'll move on to the third subsection. So the first has to do with selfish abuse, we'll say, of sexuality. The second is selfish abuse of spirituality. But it's always focused on self. Using others for self. Using other things, even false gods, for self. Look at the third subsection. It's the biggest one. It has eight. And I'm not going to get into all of them. But these are community sins. And so maybe some of us don't struggle outwardly with idolatry. Though Paul is very quick to say in both Ephesians and in Colossians that idolatry is almost synonymous with covetousness. Jesus has a name for money in Matthew 6. You cannot worship mammon. There's lots of people in 2018 where they may not be bowing down to Baal or Vishnu or fill in the blank, but they're bowing down to mammon because mammon offers them security and they can manipulate all kinds of things so that mammon will protect them. But that's for another sermon. These are community sins now. We move from idolatry and sorcery now to enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy. Now most of these, 6 out of 8 of them, are in the plural. Which means what? That they have various expressions. That rivalries look different in different circumstances and situations. But a rivalry is a rivalry is a rivalry. Enmity. It's a strong word. Hatred. How does the flesh help us or cause us to hate others? We hate others when they're not bowing before us. This is an excellent translation, actually. Where is it here? Hatred of those who get in your way. Oh, that's fantastic. That's what happens. That when we're not getting what we want and when others aren't doing what we want, these works start to happen. And we're tempted now to get angry at our wife or our husband or our kids or our neighbor or our church members or those in our small group. Rivalries, dissensions, divisions. This is happening in Galatia. It's happening in Ephesus and in Rome. That you have these Jews who feel elite to Gentiles, but you also have Gentiles who feel elite to Jews. I would add in the 21st century things like racism. Why? I'm better than him. You can't be a Christian and you can't be racist anonymously. To be under grace is to understand everything is grace. And if you understand grace, you understand that you are not the best of humans. You are the chief of sinners. You are the chief of sinners. The list goes on. Dissensions, divisions, heresies is what the word means. Often we think of a heretic as somebody who doesn't have good doctrine, which is true. But in Titus 3 and here, heresies means someone who is divisive. That's the Judaizers. Paul is saying this is what happens when the Spirit is not followed. When you try to follow the law without the Spirit, you're going to become proud and self-righteous and divisive. Why are there so many church denominations? Because we're divisive. If you look at some of my Facebook posts, in my young cage stage Calvinist years, I was more divisive than I was loving. Now, we need to call out error, of course. But a lot of the stuff I see is not humble Christ-likeness loving, which always speaks the truth, but often divisiveness, rivalries, factions, sects, fits of anger, explosions of wrath, some translate it. Why do you get angry and blow up? Why do I get angry in traffic? Because that person in front of me has the audacity to drive the speed limit and make me late for work. I'm focused about me. The world revolves around me. Don't you know I'm late? Drive faster. You cut me off. Why the outbursts when your kids disobey? I feel it. Sundays are the worst often. Right? You just want to you pull them out of the church and you want to give them the grip. You know about the grip, parents. Why? You're not concerned about their holiness. You're concerned about you being looked at by others. This is the balance in church as well. Some of us who've grown up and are grandparents now. You really want to hear the preacher, and then there's the kid behind you who's rustling. I'll leave that to you to work out. Envy. Jealousy. Why do we envy? Mark's way better with numbers. How come Mark has a job like that? How come she sings like that? How come not me? And people get angry. How come they don't have cancer? I remember this. When I was in seminary, I was serving at a church called Richmond Hill. And my pastor was working through Ephesians, and I'll never forget it. And he warned the congregation to not become envious when their children remained unconverted and the children of others were converted. I'll never forget that. I didn't even have kids. I don't know why I remember that to this day. But say we have children who are unconverted and I see your kids get saved at 4 and 5. I should rejoice. But pride and selfishness makes me envy. How come they're saved at 5? I've been praying to you all the time. You sound like an older brother who doesn't understand sovereign grace. How come they're richer than me? How come they have a better this? How come their life doesn't suck? Well, you're like that. because we're focused on self. And love seeks the good of others. Outdo one another in showing honor. You know what we do? We're always looking for honor. That's a great bet to have. I'm going to try to outdo Suzanne in showing her honor. But let's press on. I think you're getting the gist of some of these categories, how they're all the reeking, rotting expression of selfishness. The flesh reeks. Doesn't matter if you wrap it up in legalism or in freedom. The flesh reeks. It's dying and decaying and rancid and rotting. The only thing we can pray to God is that the fruit, the effervescent, delightful, savory smell would flow. But you can't get any of that apart from the Spirit. The last thing Paul looks at, the last subsection, drunkenness and orgies. He just says it's what happens. It's this picture of just no restraint. You give up. And so you're drinking too much, or doing too many drugs, or addicted to painkillers, or whatever it is. You're trying to find something that will help you outside of God. And the last one, you could translate drinking parties. Orgies, perhaps, that did happen. If you study the first century, do not think that our age is somehow way worse than it was back then. Actually, don't study it. Just take my word for it. If you only knew what happened to young boys, if you only knew what they did to children, if you only knew the perversion and debauchery of those ages, you'd understand that actually there is nothing new under the sun. So this is what happens when there's no restraint. You just completely abandon yourself to yourself. And it reeks. Paul warns them. So he says, this is what it looks like. Here's an objective standard. You don't need to be Inspector Clouseau. You don't need to be some mystical saint, you know, like, oh, I really sense that you're in the flesh. It's obvious. And if you realize that you're living in the flesh, listen to Paul's warning. This is for real. Or as a couple years ago, my girls would say, this is for reals. I guess the plural intensifies it, like in the Hebrew. I warn you, in the present tense, I am warning you, I am pleading with you. As I warned you before, which reminds us that this is what Paul preached. It's not like, okay, accept Jesus into your heart, and now the warnings come. He sounds like Jesus. Count the costs. Understand. This is what freedom looks like. I warned you that if you do not give up these ways of the flesh, it proves that you've never been born again. Now, please hear me. This doesn't mean that we struggle now and then. But I'm talking about no conviction over sin, no desire to put these to death, just letting the flesh have its way. Paul says that if you regularly practice this, you need to be warned. I'm just trying to find out a very good quote from Jerry Bridges in his book, The Disciplines of Grace. It's fantastic. And obviously I can't find it. Oh, here it is. He says, we must learn to distinguish between the activity of sin, which is true in all believers, right? We're not sinless perfectionists. I met a guy 3 weeks ago. He believed you could become sinless following the heresy, and that's the right word, of John Wesley. I went to their website, Church of God. No. You will fight sin, the flesh, the devil, till the day you die. But you will fight it if you're a Christian. And Bridges says, we must distinguish or discern between the activity of sin, which is true in all believers, and the dominion of sin, which is true of all unbelievers. And you need to be saying to yourself, are these sins, these works of the flesh, dominating me? Are they ruling my heart? If so, be warned. But for those of you who are fighting, listen to his encouraging word. For the Christian, our sin is a burden that afflicts us rather than a pleasure that delights us. It may be sweet in that moment, but if you're a Christian, it becomes bitter right away. Just like that book in John's mouth. Sweet to the taste, and then by the time it hits his throat, it's turned into gravel. Do you hate sin? The only way you can put sin to death is by walking in the Spirit. Like a compass that always points north, the flesh always points inward towards self. The Spirit, on the other hand, always points upward and outward towards God and others. So let's go back to our Hebrew understanding of living or walking. I don't like the NIV, which says live. Walking is what Paul says, peripateo. And back in those days, a peripatetic was the one who followed their master. Okay, and then, oh, there's the peripatetics. They're following their master. And our master is Christ, and is the good shepherd, leads us by the Spirit. So we're walking after him. We're not just living, we're literally walking on the path that Jesus walked. Jesus says, as the good shepherd, I will lead you in paths of righteousness. Listen to me. Follow me. Here's the choice to sin. Follow me. Foolishness, wisdom, death, life. Follow me, Jesus says. And the compass that Christ gives his people is the Spirit. And the Spirit always points upward and outward. Up towards God in reverential love, and outwards towards people in sacrificial service. But the compass that we're born with, it's always pointing in. And so you need to say, which compass am I going to follow? This compass goes here, off to the left, the goats are following this way, or am I going to follow the promptings of the compass Christ gave me, the Spirit, which always leads towards Christ and serving others? Paul says that if you stay on the road that leads towards death, you will find death. You will find death. Let me end with an illustration. I was going to begin with it, but I'll end with it. So over 100 years ago, April 10th, 1912, the steamship Titanic set sail on its maiden voyage from Southampton, England, to New York City. You've heard of the Titanic. Hopefully you haven't watched the movie. Not because it's bad, just because the acting is bad and the plot is. The largest passenger ship in the world at that time, it was also hoped to be the fastest. The captain, in an effort to break the transatlantic crossing record, had the engines going at full speed. 2 days away from New York, and well on its way to breaking that record, however, it collided with an iceberg and quickly became the world's greatest maritime disaster. Although the collision was due to a combination of errors, the overall cause of the disaster could be summed up in a single phrase: lack of watchfulness. There was all kinds of warnings. They weren't using, as it were, their telephones. They turned their phone off on to vibrate. I know they didn't have that. They had the old way that they would get telegrams and stuff like that. But the guy who should have been listening for the warnings was too busy taking money from people so they could like flaunt to their neighbors how rich they were and that they're on the Titanic. That there were warnings of icebergs around. That there were all kinds of things. They knew that they were living in, or sailing through, I should say, a perilous course. There was dangerous packs of ice, but no special precautions were taken. Radio messages from other ships warned them. One critical message was not even copied by the wireless operator because he was busy doing other things. The lookout, that's what they had on old ships, in the crow's nest, did not even bother to report that their binoculars were missing. Binoculars help you see things so you can change your course. But, intent on breaking the speed record, the captain did not slow the ship to a more prudent speed. In short, no precautions to avoid death were taken. In hindsight, such an indifferent attitude toward the single most dangerous hazard to the North Atlantic shipping at that time seems to be the height of folly and irresponsibility. Let me say that again. An indifferent attitude toward the single most dangerous hazard to that ship was overlooked. And we think, that's foolish. Look at the disastrous results. All these things bombarding them, warning them. You're on a path that is leading you to destruction. To ignore it for selfish aggrandizement, right? That I could see in that captain's mind. He could already see the medal on him or his name in the pictures. World's fastest sailor. And because he was thinking about himself, he wasn't thinking about others. Because they were thinking about themselves, they were blind to the dangers of life. Yet this is the same attitude which characterizes so many professing Christians as they walk through life. So Paul's giving us some objective standards, warnings. Beep, 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 beep. You're walking according to the flesh. Follow, keep in step with the Spirit. People are in your church saying, don't do that. I love you. I'm not being a legalist. So Paul says, these are obvious reminders and warnings. Don't play with it. You told your kid, when you see the stove is red, don't touch it. And Paul says, when you see these things in your life, run from them. Run to Christ. Fill yourself with Christ. Because if you're not filling yourself with Christ, you will fill yourself with these things. And the wages of sin is death. But the fruit of the Spirit is love. And we'll look at that next week. But this is the works. These are the works of the flesh. And if you're struggling with them, run to Christ. The one thing I don't get, brothers and sisters, is that you know you're struggling maybe with some of these right now. But you're going to go home and do nothing about it. That's the tragedy. That's me too. You'll hear a passionate sermon, or you'll listen to a good one online if you don't get it here. Paul's pleading with them. He said earlier in chapter 4, I'm worried that I labored in vain. Those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So ask God by His grace to enable you by His Spirit to put these things to death and live as Christ lived and to walk as Christ walked. Ask the Spirit to give you a sensitivity to the Savior saying, this is the way, walk in it. God promised that in Isaiah. He said, a time is coming when I'll send my teacher, capital T, to them. Some of you hear Jesus calling you this morning. This is the way. Walk in it. Why will you continue to walk on the path that leads to death? And why will you walk on the path that brings to disrepute upon the worthy name of Jesus? This is the way. Walk in it. Do something about it. Don't go home and be indifferent. Don't be lazy. Go home and read Proverbs 24 at the very end. Talking about the sluggard. Here's a verse. The sluggard craves all day long and is never satisfied. But the righteous give generously. So here's the sluggard. He wants and he wants and he wants. And what makes him miserable? His wanting, but never doing. Some of you want to live righteous lives in Christ. So do something about it. And if you think that's legalism, come and talk to me after, because that's not legalism. Legalism is trying to gain merit before God and salvation before God by doing right things. It's never trying to impress your husband, or buying flowers for Christina is not legalism. Stopping pornography so that I don't hurt my wife is not legalism. Talking with others and praying so I can be a better fill in the blank is not legalism. Obeying Christ from His word is not legalism. Please stop calling your pastor a legalist when he's pleading with you to do something. Because your guys are living in such ways that bring dishonor to God, just like me. I'm not a legalist. I pray to God I'm not a legalist. But go home and do something about it. Don't let your way be all filled with nettles and thorns. Then I looked and I learned a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands. Father, forgive me if I've preached in the flesh. Father, I know Christ's desire and I trust mine for myself and the flock is that we might grow up into Christ and that Christ might be formed in us and the world might see Christ through us. And so, Father, give us the grace to do, even as Paul says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, in all of his glory. Father, help us to fix our eyes on Christ. And we know obeying you will not be distasteful, but it will be delightful. And so, Father, give us a savor of Christ. And help us to put to deed the death of the flesh. Help us to kill it, because it dishonors Christ and it defiles his holy name.